All right. Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to our passage in the minor prophet Zechariah. So we'll be in Zechariah chapter 5 this evening, verses 1 through 11. So picking up right where we left off last time, Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And if you have the bulletin, of course, the title and everything is there as well. But the title of the message is Wickedness Removed. Now, I was preparing for this message and I ran across this story, and it supposedly is true. I'm not sure if it's apocryphal, in other words. But anyway, it does illustrate the point that I want us to start off with. And it's a story about President Coolidge. He was known as a man, apparently, who was of few words. I'm sure some of you know what I'm speaking of. You ask somebody something, they're like, yep. That's about the most you'll get from him is, yes, sir, maybe. So he was known for not having a lot of words. And well, anyway, as the story goes, he attends a Bible study of some sort, and his wife later on asked him, what did the person who was teaching, what did they teach on? And he said, sin. You know, I'm like, okay, and, you know, and that's what she asked. She's like, okay, well, what about sin, Coolidge? And he said, God doesn't like it. I mention that because in many ways, that's pretty much the whole crux of God's view of sin, isn't it? He doesn't like it. He doesn't care for it, doesn't like it. When we get to this evening, which is going to be two visions, the sixth and the seventh visions in Zechariah's book here, the Minor Prophet, we're going to see, obviously, that God doesn't like sin, as I just sort of flippantly said, but especially, though, and in particular among his people. He wants his people, whether it is the nation of Israel or the church, to be separate from sin. And one of those reasons is so they can receive his blessings. A lot of times the reason why we miss out on some of the things that God has for us, they're delayed, whatever the case is because we are in sin and we need to be separate from that. And that's one of the God's desires, is that we will have his blessings because we have removed sin from us. It'll also tell us this as well. One day, through Jesus Christ, all sin will one day be removed. We won't have to worry about it any longer. So there's sort of the immediate individual aspect of sin, but ultimately God's going to remove all sin himself. And since he's the one who does it, we can be sure that it'll be done correctly and with finality. So you notice in the outline is very simple. Vision 6 and vision 7. So that's how it is. So we'll look at verses 1 through 4. That's the vision of the flying scroll. And I'll explain it to you, and we can get the interpretation because thankfully Zechariah was given it. So verses 1 through 4 will represent the sixth vision. It's the vision of a flying scroll. When's the last time you saw a flying scroll? Probably has been a while, but you'll see one in just a few minutes through the text. Then the seventh vision is the woman in a basket, verses 5 through 11. So that's representative of the sixth vision, 1 through 4, that's just the traditional understanding of what the visions are called. The vision of the flying scroll, verses 1 through 4, and then again, the vision of the woman in a basket, verses 5 through 11. And we're going to read the entirety of this, so all 11 verses, and then we'll look at the sixth and seventh vision. And as we read it, I'll go ahead and tip my hand a little bit here. The first four verses are dealing with individual sin. And then the seventh vision switches to, if you will, national sin, if you will, in those two ways. So when you look at it, if you're not familiar with it, individual sin is largely dealt with in 1 through 4. Collective sin throughout the land is represented in verses 5 through 11. So let's just read it. The sixth and seventh vision of Zechariah is chapter 5. Then I lifted my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears with will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and of the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house, and it will consume it with its timbers and stone. That concludes the sixth vision. So we keep going. Verse 5, and he immediately is going into the seventh. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman, sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? It's a basket. I should have made sure you were clear. Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now that's pretty self-explanatory, and you probably don't need me to explain it, do you? But I got to fill in the rest of the time, so I guess I'll explain it to you. Now, as we look at this, we've seen in verses 1 through 6, we have the call to repent. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. That's how the prophecy starts, the book of Zechariah. The people could do all they wanted to, but the first thing they needed to do was to restore their relationship with the Lord. Then, subsequent to that, Zechariah has a series of 8 visions that happen sort of sequentially over the course of one night. I use this as just an illustration. If you imagine 8 paintings on a wall and you're going from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, because he's lifting his eyes and then he's looking to the next. So the pattern is fairly self-explanatory. And again, basically the first 8 chapters are prophecies that are either immediately fulfilled, they relate more to the current context. There's some that see their future fulfillment in the millennium and so forth, like tonight. But by and large, those are dealing with the time in which he is prophesying. Then when you get to chapters 9 through 14, largely what you're dealing with there is Jesus's, the Messiah's, first and second coming. At his first coming, it predicts that he would be rejected. And what do you know happens? He was rejected. At his second coming, he will then do what? Establish his kingdom on earth, everlasting righteousness, and so on and so forth. So that's the way to look at it. 2 parts. The first 8 chapters are largely prophecies that would be fulfilled in a more relatively quick period. 9 through 14 look even past where we are today. Now, I went ahead and told you that as we look at these, I'm giving you ahead of time what the actual chapter is teaching. So last time in Zechariah 4, I sort of summarized it this way. So these are just 2 to 3 sentences to sort of summarize what we're looking at. We've already looked at this. This is what we saw last time. Chapter 4, essentially, I would say, is the golden lampstand and olive trees show God's power sustaining Zerubbabel and Joshua, remember the 2 olive trees, as they rebuilt the temple. God's work is accomplished then and today, not by human strength or wisdom, but by reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And that's the main point of it. The temple had not been built, it had not been completed yet, and so if they thought they were capable, history showed otherwise. But if they would trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be able to do what they could not on their own. So when we go to chapter 5, after I've read this, you've got the 6th and 7th vision. So we're getting close to the end of the visions. What does chapter 5 largely, what is it dealing with? Mostly dealing with everyone's favorite subject of sin. Notice what it says. This is sort of a little bit longer. I almost broke my rule and went into four sentences. Quote, this is my understanding of how I would explain it. Chapter 5, the flying scroll and woman in the basket portray God's judgment on sin and the removal of wickedness from the land. Whereas the flying scroll deals with individual sin, verses 1 through 4, in other words, the woman in the basket addresses the removal of sin from Israel. The Lord judges but also purifies his people by removing and separating them from sin. That's the sixth and the seventh vision's point. There is individual sin and God will judge it. Do you know that today, if you sin and nobody knows, air quotes, you're still wrong because God knows. There is no sin that the church can hide. No individual can hide a sin. And I want you to go read this week Ananias and Sapphira, the mother of all church discipline. Why? Nobody's going to know that we did that. God did, didn't he? Sin can't be hidden from God, and God will eventually deal with it if we don't. Whereas the seventh vision is largely dealing with the removal of sin and sort of a permanency related to Babylon. So as we move to these three final visions, unfortunately or fortunately, what they deal with is sin. The first group is a very encouraging set of, if you will, visions. That's what there's for. They're to encourage Zerubbabel, Joshua, the high priest, and so forth. But what you need to discover here is a truth, and it's the same for the church, whether it be individual or national, God will deal with the sin among his people. And one of the reasons why he does this is because sin, I'm going to tell you from the negative, sin removes the blessings of God from us. You know that? And so there's sort of the negative that leads us to the positive. If I just tell you God doesn't really care, he just kind of laughs at your sin, you're actually being told not only a lie, but that's also a removal of the blessings that God has for us. God can't bless a sinful, rebellious group of people. And so that's largely what we're looking at. So let's look now. My chart here that I've been using, we've moved. And I told you that Zechariah moves very quickly. I had somebody ask me recently, how long do you think you'll be in Zechariah? Well, there's 14 chapters. There's your answer. 14 chapters. But notice how quickly these move. We've moved through now into the sixth one. We just saw the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Now we move into the flying scroll, which is the sixth of the eight visions. Now, you'll notice again in verse 1 of chapter 5, then I lifted my eyes. It's the same basic structure for all of these. He sees, the vision is completed. He lifts his eyes and he looks at the next one and then the next one. And so on you go until you get to the eighth vision. Again, eight paintings on a wall. You looked at this one and then you lift your eyes and you look at this one. And that's essentially what you're doing. What is the basic pattern for all of the visions? Well, they're all more or less the same. He sees something. He has no idea what he saw. God graciously interprets it for him. Sometimes, but not always, there's this added, if you will, the asterisk of comfort and encouragement. Not always. Sometimes, but not always. So effectively what happens in all of these is I saw something, I heard Pastor Stephen read, have no idea what he's talking about. And so God graciously comes and interprets it for him and gives the interpretation. So that's the basic backdrop to how these visions work, with, of course, the variance of the wording. Now, let's look here. So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that is the sixth vision, if you're taking notes, then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, the he there is indicative of the angels. There was angels, of course, we know, going through this, sort of guiding him, if you will, along the way. Not a moderator, but sort of like that. And he said to Zechariah, what do you see? So you got a little bit of a variant here. He asked him, what do you see? And so here he says, in effect, I saw this flying scroll, and it was 20 cubits and its width was 10 cubits. So let's slow down. What does he see? Well, he sees a scroll. The scroll was 20 by 10 cubits, which is thereabouts of 30 by 15 feet. That's a pretty big scroll, isn't it? I have heard it described, and I think it's at least helpful. Okay, so don't go measure a billboard and say, Pastor, it was 14 by 29, this billboard that I measured. It's sort of like a billboard, which is odd. It's not odd because it's big. It's odd because there's writing on both sides and it's not rolled up. You see, there's no codex at this time that they used. They had a, if you will, scroll. They wrote on the scrolls and they rolled them up. So there's a little bit of anomaly with all of this. There's a scroll that he sees, and this scroll is flying around. You think of a 20 by 10 cubit or a 30 by 15 foot billboard flying around. Do you think anyone's going to miss it? That's kind of the point. It's not rolled up. It's very clear exactly what would be there, so everyone can see. Imagine a billboard that said, you are sinning by doing A, and then on the other side, you're sinning by doing B, and God sent it from here all the way to Grand Rapids. Be all over the news, wouldn't it? Do you think anybody would be wondering what it said? No, because they'd know what it said. That's what's going on, is this big scroll, it's not rolled up, and it's going around, and it's describing something, and we don't have to wonder what it is. Notice verse 3, the angel said to Zechariah, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. So what's going on here? There is, again, if you want to use the billboard idea, there's a billboard that has two descriptions on it. Both are representing a curse, and it's pointing to this curse that is being shown or declared among all the nation of Israel. Remember, they've gone into exile. Now they are back in the land of Israel, and they have not finished God's work yet. Now, I want us to look here, and you'll notice, and we'll see what is on this scroll, this billboard, as I might call it. Notice in verse 3, it says, surely everyone who steals and everyone who swears will be purged. So on one side of the scroll, billboard, it says that there is this curse, and it's an individual sin going out to people who steal. And then those who give false testimony. Now, let me just ask you this. If something like this were to go out today, and it went from Decatur all the way to Grand Rapids, and it says, you people are stealing, and because you're stealing, there's a curse that's coming. Or on the other side, if you try to avoid it, it says, you're using the Lord's name in vain. And so there's a curse on you. What do you think people would do? Well, you would hope they would repent, wouldn't they? But notice here he says that there's two specific individual sins. Now I want us to turn to Exodus with this because you might be thinking, why in the world is it just these two? Is that all the sin that they had going on? And we know that's not the case. So let me see if we can look at this a little bit. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we should probably at least know or quickly once we get there. You've got the Ten Commandments, okay? So the curse that is being described has two specific, we would call these individual sins. Now, I'm going to tell you this. These two are representative of these two types of sins. The types of sins that this is representative of is sins towards man and then sins towards God. So these are just sort of, in a sense, encapsulating sin. When you and I sin, who is it against? Well, we know it's ultimately against God, but sometimes, of course, those sins can be directly or indirectly towards another person. So let's look at stealing. Stealing's okay, isn't it? If I didn't get your attention, I got it then. Notice the eighth commandment. What does it tell us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15? It's an easy memory verse. You shall not steal. If you're not good with memory verses, outside of Jesus wept, that's probably one of the better ones to use because it's only four words. You shall not steal. What is stealing? Typically, it is representative here in Zechariah's use as a sin towards man. In other words, it's towards another person. Have you ever sinned towards another person? Sure. Maybe it's not in stealing. These are being representatively used in Zechariah. And so what Zechariah is being told is there is this curse that's going over the land of Israel because there are people that are sinning towards other people. In other words, they're sinning towards man. So then what's the next one? The next one's an interesting one. It's false or false testimony. There's two ways to take this since we're already here. I'm going to point you to it. Notice verse 7. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever done that? Probably. Probably all have, unfortunately. It's the misuse of God's name. Now, when you blaspheme or use God's name inappropriately, who are you sinning against? Of course, God. Again, remember, Zechariah is not trying to cover every single sin. What he's saying, in effect, is there is this curse that has gone upon and out into the land of Israel because you people are sinning, in a sense, i.e., like stealing against man. You're also sinning against Almighty God. And God does not, will not allow that to go unchecked. Now, the other idea with using falsely would be Leviticus 19:12. So it's not necessarily, it has to be Exodus 27. But stealing, that is the eighth commandment, Exodus 20:15, the third commandment, the idea of falsely or using God's name in vain, Exodus 20, verse 7, stealing just in general and false testimony would be Leviticus 19:12. We don't want to give false testimony. That's why you hear the other side of the story and so forth. So Zechariah is just representing two types of sins, those towards man and those towards God. Now, one may say, what's the big deal? Why would he be telling the nation of Israel this? Excuse me. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, they had not gone into the land yet. They had not conquered the land yet. That would come through Joshua, and then subsequently later on, they would have the kingdom and so forth. But before they go into the land, God tells them what? Deuteronomy 28, there before you is the opportunity for blessing. Blessing comes through how? And we all nod our head and say, obedience to God. How is the church blessed today? Obedience to Christ in His Word. And we all say, that's great, Stephen, let's move on. But there's another side. The other side was curse. And what do you think the curse is? You disobey me and I will curse you. You choose. What is the choice? It's pretty obvious. If I obey God and endeavor to do what His Word says, God's blessing will be upon the nation of Israel. If we disobey God and go at our own way, we will bring cataclysmic curse upon ourselves. And all they have to do is look to what? 70 years of exile. My friends, I'm telling you this, and you can just take it for what I'm going to say. God will bless His people when they endeavor to obey Him. He's not speaking of perfection. It's a heart that says, I endeavor to do what God says in His Word, and when I hear what He says, I'm going to try my best to do it. On the other hand, I'll tell you right now, God will bring a cataclysmic judgment on people, His own church, if they disobey Him. Go read the seven churches of Revelation. And I'll also remind you, most of them are not even around anymore. So God is going to either bless or curse. And so He's reminding them, even though they've returned, the blessing and curse rule still comes. Now one would say, Stephen, but you don't know that that's going to happen, do you? Well, notice in verse 4, there is certainty and severity. What is the certainty? I will. God only has to say, I will, and there's certainty. I will send my Son again. I will establish my kingdom on this earth. I will bring in everlasting righteousness. I will send people to the lake of fire. That is certainty. When God says something, He not only means it, but He will do it and bring it to pass. It's not a question of whether He will. So there is certainty God will do this because He simply says He will. But notice the severity of it. Do you think anyone can escape the judgment of God when it comes? No. What happened with Passover? The only ones that could escape the judgment of God had the blood of God over the doorposts. When God comes, He judges, and nothing can be hidden, and even inside the household. I mentioned this to you, there is no such thing as private sin. One day you will be accountable for that private sin, which there is no such thing. The all-searching eye of God knows every single thing that goes on, and you can run all you want to. Won't do you any good. Notice what David Levy says here. He says, God will judge all persistent wickedness committed by the returning remnant. No Israelites will be able to conceal their sin or escape God's retribution. What does that tell us? The Lord takes sin among His people very seriously, my friends. Very, very seriously. And I'll tell you this, if you don't deal with it, one day God will. And God is gracious, and He wants His people to have holy lives, not sinful lives. And the way to purge sin is confession of sin. And we need to be doing that. Now, in verses 5 through 11, we move from the 6th to the 7th vision, whereas this one was more on the individual front, sins that people were doing sort of, if you will, broadly towards man and towards God. Of course, we do the same thing, unfortunately. But here in this 7th vision, it speaks of something that is sort of bad, but sort of good. And what it is God is eventually, in due time, His time is going to remove sin permanently. Don't you look forward to living on an earth one day where sin is no longer an issue? Who is it that brings that in? Is it the government? No. Government is oftentimes the conduit through which it comes. So now we move to the 7th vision, and it's the woman in a basket, right? And someone says, okay, Stephen, what did Stephen teach on last night? He taught on the woman that got into a basket. Now, what is going on here? So we look at this seventh vision, rather. It's technically, that's what it's called. It's a short version. And what do we look at for these visions? I saw, have no idea what I saw. What did I see? God, be gracious and tell me what it is, because otherwise I'm not going to know. And essentially the same thing happens. So now we move to the 7th vision. So whereas the 6th is more individual, this is a, if you will, cataclysmic removal once and for all of sin. And this verses 5 through 11. So what does he see? Notice verse 5, then the angel. So again, it's the angel that is sort of the, lack of better words, moderator. He's taking him and guiding him through these visions. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, look, lift up your eyes and look somewhere else. So now he moves us to the next painting on the walls, the 7th one. And what does he see? Well, it says here, what is it? What do I see? What does he see? And he says he sees an ephah, which is a basket. So he's told to look and see what is the 7th vision. It's the next vision. And he sees this basket. And there's this woman that's inside the basket. Now, when's the last time somebody saw a woman sitting inside a basket? It's probably been a while, wouldn't it? It's probably sitting there thinking, what in the world? Now, I know somebody's going to say afterwards, well, there was this time when I was a boy, and there was this, but we don't normally see women in baskets, do we? But I have a pretty good understanding, the rest of it you've never seen before. But notice here, what does he say? He says, there is this basket, and in the basket, sitting inside the basket, is a woman. And the woman represents wickedness. So wickedness is taken and dumped into this basket. You'll notice in the passage here, I think it's a couple of things interesting here. Verse 8, this is wickedness. So the woman represents wickedness. Wickedness is being taken and put into this basket. But what if it gets out? It can't. Over top of it is a lead weight. Who's in control of shutting down wickedness? God. Wickedness can only go so far. God is the one who ultimately controls it. So wickedness goes into this basket, and in this opening, and there's this covering that comes over top of it. And then in verse 9, notice, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two more women who had wings." Now, how many of you have seen a woman with wings that looks like a stork? Probably not in a while. So you've got these two women, and they come to this basket. And then in verse 10, it says, "Where are they taking the basket?" So let's stop. He sees this basket. Wickedness, i.e. the woman, is taken and put in the basket. God has control over it. It's not escaping again. So then what happens to it? Well, you'll notice it tells you, it says in verse 10, "I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are you taking the basket?'" And you got to love the end. "To build a temple or house, which would be a permanent dwelling in the land of Shinar." What's Shinar? It's Babylon. Appropriately so. God is saying, in effect here, and we'll look at this in just a minute, that God is one day going to take wickedness, put it in a proverbial basket, seal it shut once and for all, and return it back to the place where it began. Babylon. What do we know about Babylon? Well, let's look real quick here, because a lot of times we skip Babylon, and Babylon actually is such a good subject regarding Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture. But just look at with me real quick. Genesis 10:10, we won't read this. This is in the descendant line of Noah. Now, how many of you skip these descendants? I've told you, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And don't do it again. But you do. Notice at the end of verse 10, "In the land of Shinar." How many of you ever heard of Babylon and Babel and the Tower of Babel? Well, if you turn over to chapter 11 of Genesis, you'll see it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there, Babylon. What did they try to do there? Verse 4, "Come, let us build a city for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves." Who do they leave out? God. Babylon is known effectively as the place that represents all rebellion and wickedness and evil against God since the dawn of time. And then what happens ultimately to Babylon? Well, look in Revelation chapter 18. This is where you begin to see the prophetic scriptures here in Zechariah. Whereas the sixth vision was more immediate, this one will find its ultimate fulfillment even beyond our day today. If you don't know, Revelation chapter 17 is the doom of Babylon. In other words, it's foretold that it'll be demolished. But in chapter 18, it says Babylon will fall one day, never to rise again. Do you look forward to the day when all evil is crushed on this earth and all the rebellion against God? It will come about when Babylon is crushed. I don't know if you know, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild Babylon back in the 80s. That's a little too far back for most of you. But just remember, Babylon one day is going to be rebuilt, but one day it will be crushed. Notice Revelation 18 here, verse 2. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" One day God is going to crush all evil and rebellion, and we see representative there of wickedness being there with Babylon. Let me read you this. It's a little lengthy. Let me show you the picture first, sorry. If you notice the picture here, this is a picture I found. So there's the two women with the basket, and they're going from Jerusalem to Babylon, Shinar. They're taking the wickedness, and you notice the wickedness can't escape. Interesting. I don't take credit for this. I actually don't even... some pastor had this, and he used it. But it's a good imagery of that there. So what do we know? This is a helpful explanation because it speaks of the immediate but ultimate fulfillment being the Messianic kingdom. Tanner says, for the Jews of Zechariah's day, Babylon was the place of all evil as far as they were concerned. Of course, this comes its head again in the end times, which we'll deal with at another time. But going on, Tanner says, this message served to convey Israel's need for a clean break with all the evil with which she had been contaminated while in exile, and to turn fully to Yahweh, meaning the Lord, and follow His ways. Thus we see the connection with the call to repent in chapter 1. But notice the end. This speaks of the millennium. The nation cleansed of wickedness paves the way for Messiah to rule in righteousness, which is Isaiah, I assume he's referring to 11, 4 through 5. The point is Israel must be established in the land and remove all forms of evil, and then Christ, of course, will establish His kingdom. The Lord one day, what I want you to see in this is this. The Lord one day is going to remove all evil, all sin and all wickedness, not only from Israel, but from all of the earth itself. And that is what happens when we have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're interested in the subject of Babylon, I figured someone would ask me, and we won't get to it for a while. Two books I recommend, New Babylon Rising, and then Andy Wood's book, Babylon, the Bookends of Biblical Prophecy. The reason why I would say read these two, they're fairly easy to read. If I could read them, you can. But basically what they do is they show how Babylon in the early days of Genesis eventually is the way in which God destroys evil is through Babylon. Of course, Babylon is representative effectively in the Scripture as rebellion and evil and wickedness against God. So what are some things we can learn from the sixth and seventh visions? First, the Lord desires that sin be removed from His people so they can receive His blessings. When we are in sin, God oftentimes withholds the best that He has for us. Two, unfortunately, 1 Peter 4, 17 through 18 says, the judgment of the Lord begins with His own people. We like to think of God beginning judgment with the unbeliever. In many ways, they've already judged themselves. And then finally, though, notice how the prophecy there ends. True hope is always rooted in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. All hope is always ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ. Jesus will return one day, establish that kingdom in perfect righteousness one day. And that's where the believer's hope is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for tonight, for the time that we've had tonight, and as we continue our study in Zechariah, Lord, I thank You that You tell us, in a sense, many things. One, You do take individual sin among Your people to be extremely severe. Lord, I pray that right now, in the quietness of our own minds and hearts, Lord, if we have sin, that we simply deal with it. Because when we confess it, You'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's no reason for us not to. And then two, Lord, our hope for the removal of all wickedness in this earth is not something man can do. It's something only the Lord can do. One day the Lord is going to remove all wickedness, all evil, everything from this earth, and Christ is going to reign in perfect righteousness. That is the church's hope. The church's hope is not in man establishing some temporary kingdom, but in Jesus' eternal kingdom, which is where our hope is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.